So Revelation chapter 20, and this evening I'm just going to read verses 1 to the first part of verse 8. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." Okay, we'll leave it at that point for this evening. Let's just bow our heads. Let's pray again, shall we, before we consider God's word. Father, we thank you again that, Lord God, you've so generously and graciously given us these scriptures, Lord God, to read and to study. And Lord God, we realise that what we're looking at here is not just a book, not just an ancient book written by the hands of holy men. But Lord God, whilst it was written by the hands of holy men, it was written by men who were inspired by God. That it says in your word that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so that, Lord God, we realise that from the first word of Genesis to the last word of the book of Revelation, this is the inspired word of the living God. And so this is a book like no other. Because, Lord God, what we have here is not just scientific facts or historical facts. It's not just a word of a teaching of ethics and morals. This is the word of God. And Father, this is the wisdom of God. And we realise, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, that without the Spirit of God, Lord, we cannot really understand these things. All we could do is, at best, understand the surface meaning. But we thank you that you've also given us the gift of your Holy Spirit, that he might come. And Lord God, reveal the truth of your word, even to people like us. And Lord God, we thank you for this. We realise that your word must come by a revelation of the Holy Spirit. And Lord God, that's true wherever we're studying in your word. Lord God, it's especially true when we come to a book like Revelation, that Lord God, on the face of it, is so difficult to understand. But Lord God, we realise these things are not written just to provide us with a riddle that cannot be fathomed. But Lord God, if it's in your word, then Lord God, you want us to understand it. And so we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit this evening, and we pray that he will come and move upon this written word, upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, teach us your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, in our studies in the book of Revelation, I can't quite remember when we started this, maybe a year or so ago, I don't know. But we've now reached the end of that part of the book of Revelation which deals with the tribulation. The tribulation, for anybody who doesn't know, is a period of time that is coming upon this world. It will last for 7 years. It's a period of time that Jesus described as being like no time that has ever been before it or ever will be again. It's the worst of times, and it is a period that is coming upon this earth. We call it the time of tribulation. And the tribulation, really in the main, is the subject of chapters 6 through 19 of the book of Revelation. And we've studied our way through most of those passages. And we've seen that the tribulation ends with the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ together with his resurrected saints and his holy angels. This is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a glorious day that will be. Jesus said, every eye will see. You know, the world denies him now. But a day is coming when every eye will see. He's coming again. He's coming again with his resurrected saints and with the holy angels. And you can read about that, chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. We've looked at that passage. And then after that, we looked at the judgment that Christ enters into with the nations at that time. And we looked at that passage in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, that says there that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and his holy angels with him, then the nations will be brought before him and he will enter into judgment with them. And we usually, students of prophecy, usually refer to that judgment as the judgment of the sheep and goats, because of the language that is used in that passage, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. And this judgment takes place on the earth. Jesus is coming back to the earth. He's coming to judge the people of this world. And the people who are brought before him for judgment at that time are called, in Matthew 25, verse 32, the nations. And what we saw is that these are the people who've survived alive in the mortal body to the end of the tribulation period. The Bible tells us, if we work out all, do all the arithmetic, that I'm not great at maths, but from what I can work out, somewhere in the region of maybe 3/4 of the world's population will die during the tribulation. And the tribulation lasts 7 years. That's staggering when you think about it. There's almost 7.5 billion people in the world today. Think of the numbers that are involved there. But by the time the tribulation ends, the people who've survived to that point in the mortal bodies are brought before the Lord in judgment. And they are divided, Matthew 25 says, into just two groups called the sheep and the goats. As a matter of fact, God always divides mankind into two groups. You know, as human beings divide people up in all sorts of ways, don't they? Rich and poor, old and young, male and female, black and white, or whatever other divisions people want. There's all sorts of divisions, but as far as God's concerned, there are only really two groups of people. There are his sheep, John chapter 10. I know my sheep and I'm known by them. I know them by name. There are the sheep. They are those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are connected by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are saved. And then there's the rest. The only two divisions God knows. He doesn't look at anything else. Are we saved or are we not? Sheep and the goats. And the basis on which this division, and therefore the judgment, is made isn't works, as it may appear from a superficial reading of Matthew 25, because Jesus talks about the things that the sheep did and the things that the goats didn't do. The division is not based upon the works, it's based upon the faith. The reason that the sheep, the believers, did the things that they did was because of the faith and the love in the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the love for Christ's people. If you love Jesus, you love Christ, you love his people too. That, you know, I mean, the scripture's plain. You cannot love God who you've seen, and you know, love God who you've not seen, and hate your brother who you have. You cannot do that. If I'm in Christ and my brother is in Christ, I must love him. I may struggle with some of his ideas, he may not quite be my kind of person, but I tell you, if he's in Christ and I'm in Christ, we are one. We're part of the same body and the same family. So these who had faith in Jesus, they did the good deeds they did because of the faith in Jesus and the love for Jesus and the love for the brother. The reason the goats did not do such things was because of the hatred for Christ, and therefore the hatred for Christ's people. Jesus said that this would always be the case. John chapter 15, you'll recall, Jesus says, verse 18, to his disciples, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So, you know, if people hate you because you're a Christian, don't take it personally. They hate you because they hate Christ. It's because of your association with him, see? That's what it is. Okay, so now we saw the other week when we're looking at that passage that the outcome of this judgment is that the goats, the unbelievers, go away into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25 verses 41 to 46. Whilst the sheep, the believers, it says, enter into the kingdom. Matthew 25 verse 34. They enter into the kingdom. Okay, so to begin our Bible study proper tonight, let's ask a question at this point. What then is this kingdom that they enter into? Remember, Jesus entered into judgment with the people at the end of the tribulation, when he's come again and he sets up his throne of judgment on the earth and the nations are brought before him. Those who are believers go into the kingdom. So what is this kingdom that they're going into? Well, I want to say this evening, it is the messianic kingdom. It is the millennial kingdom, we sometimes refer to it as. The millennial kingdom of Christ. And this is a period of time that is yet to come upon this world. And it's a period that is described in so many passages in the Old Testament. Over the next few weeks, we'll be looking at some of these. I might actually have read some of these verses the other week. I can't remember. But here's a few verses from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. And some Christians spiritualize or allegorize these passages and try and find some kind of spiritual meaning to apply them to the church. I'm a literalist. And the things I'm going to read to you now, I believe, will be literally fulfilled. I believe these are prophecies that will have a literal fulfillment. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 2, and verses 2 to 4 says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more.'" I believe that's got to be literally fulfilled. When has there been a period of time in history when all the peoples of the earth have beat their spears into pruning hooks and nation not lifted up sword against nation anymore? When? It's never happened. But it must do. Because the word of God says it will. It's an unfulfilled prophecy. During the millennium, that's how it will be. Chapter 11 of Isaiah, verse 6, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." I believe that's going to be literally fulfilled. In other words, ferocious animals will cease to be ferocious. Venomous snakes will lose their venom. It'll be like it was before the fall, in other words. Okay, and that is a time that's coming yet. It's the millennium. Chapter 30 of Isaiah. 30 and verse 6 says, verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of the wound. Let's move on a bit. Chapter 35, verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of the God. Verses 5 to 7, same chapter. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. In other words, the desert is going to blossom as a rose. It's going to become a fertile land. When will that happen? During the millennium. Okay, so chapter 59. Chapter 59 and verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forth forevermore. And then look at chapter 65, verse 20. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall you... Chapter 65. Chapter 65, verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruits. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. So in other words, if somebody dies at 100 years old, that will be considered young, like a child. In other words, lifespan, back to what it was before the flood. Remember how long Methuselah lived? 969 years. Noah, how long did he live? 927 or so, I can't remember. But people lived for a very long... So in other words, during the millennium, it'll be going back to that. Jeremiah 32, 37 to 41, Ezekiel 37, 21 to 28. I'm not going to turn to those because of time. But these passages, and there are many more in the Old Testament, they describe something of the circumstances that will prevail on earth during that period. Circumstances that have never yet been fully realised in a literal sense. As I say, some Christians spiritualise them. And they say things like, well, when it says the lion will lie down with the lamb, it means, you know, brutal people will become mild people and, you know, and everybody will get on together kind of thing. And it's kind of spiritualising it. But I take it literally. And I'm saying that these things will come to pass literally. These are going to come to pass. And some Christians say, no. What those passages you've read are dealing with, what they're talking about is, they're not talking about a period of time on the earth. They're talking about heaven and what it will be like in heaven, the eternal state. It's like that, you know, like heaven that's described in Revelation 21 and 22. It's talking about heaven. But I say to you tonight, it can't be talking about heaven. Because if you look carefully at Revelation 21 and 22, and we will when we get to it, what you discover is certain things. That's talking about heaven. That's talking about the eternal state. Now, it tells us that then there will be no sun, no moon, no temple, no death. And yet, in the passages I've just read, all those things are present. So it can't be talking about heaven. Are you with me? It's not talking about the same thing. So this is talking about this period of 1,000 years we call the millennium. See, when you read Revelation, if you take very careful notice, what you discover is that chapter 19 in the main is about the second coming of Jesus. And then chapters 21 and 22 are about the new heavens, the new earth, the eternal state, heaven. Okay? And in between chapter 19 and chapter 21, there's something called chapter 20. Don't know if you ever noticed that. And chapter 20, okay, is all about a period of 1,000 years. It describes this period of 1,000 years. In fact, I've just read at the beginning of this Bible study the first 8 verses of Revelation 20, and you will notice, in fact, we counted, I think, the other week, in the first 7 verses of Revelation 20, the words 1,000 years occur no less than 6 times in just 7 verses. So, in deciding what to do with these 1,000 years, the Bible student has a number of options what he can do about these 1,000 years. And the different options really all boil down to 3 main theories, okay, that Christians hold concerning these 1,000 years. And we usually refer to these 3 theories as premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. They are the 3 main views that Christians hold about this period we call the millennium. Revelation chapter 20, these 1,000 years. Premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Okay? Now, most Christians, well, I would say all Christians who have a view, because I know many Christians don't, they just read the scriptures for them, they're not particularly interested in things like this, they'll read verses for their own edification, for their own comfort on a day-to-day basis, and don't perhaps think too much about it. But anybody who's interested in prophecy anyway will have a view, and they will either be a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, or an amillennialist, okay? Now, within those three views, there are different points of view about certain issues, but essentially, they are the 3 views. Now, I could spend quite a bit of time talking about them, so what I'm going to do instead, to save a bit of time, is I'm just going to read you from this book, which gives a very good and clear, quick kind of overview of what each of you entails. And if anybody's interested in prophecy and hasn't really studied it much, that's quite a good book for beginners on prophecy by the late Tim LaHaye, together with a Bible teacher called Thomas Ice. And it really goes through the main subjects of prophecy. It's quite a good little book, but I don't necessarily agree with everything in it, but there we are. But this gives a brief overview of these 3 views. So premillennialism. Premillennialism teaches that the second coming of Christ to the earth and the establishment of his kingdom will take place before the 1,000-year kingdom of Revelation 20, verses 1 to 7. The English term is made up of the following Latin elements. Pre means before, mille means 1,000, and annus means years, in relation to Christ's second coming. Thus, premillennialism means that Christ will return to earth before the 1,000 years. Dispensational premillennialism holds that there will be a future literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth following the rapture, tribulation, and second coming. There are several forms of premillennialism which differ as to how the rapture relates to the tribulation, but all teach that the millennium is 1,000 literal years and follows Christ's second advent. There are many references in the Old Testament that speak about the millennium in terms of the time of Israel's end time restoration to the land in blessing. However, it is not until Revelation 20 that the length of Messiah's earthly reign is specified. Premillennialism, or Kyliasm, as it was known in the early church, was the earliest of the 3 millennial systems to arise. Premillennialism fell out of favour during the Middle Ages, but was revived by the Puritans in the 17th century. It is the viewpoint of a majority of those who are conservative in their approach to biblical interpretation. Amillennialism. Amillennialism teaches that there will be no literal future 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. However, most proponents say that a spiritual form of the kingdom is now present. The English term is made up of the following elements. A is from the Greek and means no. Mille and annus are Latin and mean thousand and years, respectively. Thus, amillennialism means no thousand years. Amillennialists teach that from the ascension of Christ in the first century until his second coming, they don't believe in the rapture, both good and evil will increase in the world as God's kingdom parallels Satan's kingdom. Even though amillennialists believe that Satan is currently bound, they teach that evil will increase. When Jesus Christ returns, the end of the world will occur with a general resurrection and general judgment of all people. The view is essentially a spiritualization of the kingdom prophecies. The amillennialist viewpoint was not present in the earliest church, at least there is no record of its existence. It appears to have arisen as a result of opposition to premillennial literalism. Amillennialism came to dominate the church when the great church fathers and theologians Augustine and Jerome abandoned premillennialism in favour of amillennialism. It is no exaggeration to say that amongst the church's leadership, amillennialism has been the most widely held view for much of the church's history, including the greater part of Protestant reformers during the 15th and 16th centuries. Postmillennialism. Postmillennialism teaches that Christ's kingdom is now being extended throughout the world through the preaching of the gospel, and that a majority of people will be converted to Christ, resulting in a consequent Christianization of the current world society. The English term is made up of the following Latin elements. Post means after, mille means a thousand, and annus means years, in relation to the second coming of Christ. Thus, postmillennialism means that Christ will return to earth after the thousand years. Postmillennialism teaches that the current age is the millennium, which is not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. Postmillennialists believe that through spiritual means there will be a progressive growth of righteousness, prosperity and development in every sphere of life as a growing majority of Christians eventually subdue the world for Christ. Then, after Christianity has dominated the world for a long time, Christ will return. At such time, there will be a general resurrection, the destruction of this present creation, and the entry into the eternal state. Postmillennialism differs from premillennialism and amillennialism in that it is optimistic that the victory will be realized without the need for a cataclysmic return of Christ to impose righteousness rather than victory will result from the faithful application of means available during our present age. So, they are the three views. I hope you followed that a little bit. They are the three views that most people, most Christians hold in some way, shape or form, at least people who've got an interest in prophecy. And you see, the thing is this, the view that one holds will be determined by your method of interpreting the scriptures. It comes down to simply that. It comes down to that. So the premillennialist, for example, and I'm a premillennialist, that's my view, the premillennialist uses what's called the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. So what that means is when, for example, you turn to Genesis chapter 1 and it says God created the world in 6 days, I take that literally because I'm a literalist. Okay? Somebody else might say, no, it's not meant to be taken literally. 6 days, maybe 6 epochs, six periods of time. It needn't be particularly a day. They would be adopting a non-literal, are you with me, interpretation. So a person who interprets the scriptures literally in a consistent way must also take prophecies like this literally as well. So in other words, when I come to Revelation chapter 20 and I read that it says Christ will reign for 1,000 years, I take that literally. Okay? So that's what a premillennialist would do. A postmillennialists are really rather inconsistent in the way they tend to interpret scripture. Because sometimes they take things literally, and sometimes they don't. Some scriptures, they will allegorize or spiritualize. So, for example, when it comes to 1,000 years, if you followed what I was just reading, for a post-millennialist, we are in the millennium now. And therefore, it isn't necessarily 1,000 years. It's just an unspecified, very long period of time. It's not literally 1,000 years. But other things, they would take literally. So what they are saying, what the post-millennialist is saying, is this is it. Where we are now, this is the millennium. It's just this long, unspecified period of time during which Christ, reigning through his church, will gradually establish his rule on the earth, banish evil, triumph over it, and then once the church has established the rule of Christ on the earth and reigned for a while, then Jesus will come again. In fact, according to the post-millennialist view, really, Christ can't come again until the church has done its job. And so really, the church could either hasten the Lord's return or hold it back, depending on how faithful it is to carrying out the commission, you see. So it's really kind of in the hands of the church in that sense. And then the amillennialist, well, he says there is no millennium. As such, the prefix A means no. So for them, basically, it's more or less all this is just figurative in that sense. The amillennialist spiritualizes and allegorizes much of this and much of those scriptures I read from the Old Testament, you know, the lion lying down with the lamb and all that, they would kind of tend to spiritualize all of that. Basically, in the amillennialist view, time rolls on. There are good times and bad times. There are times of revival and there are times of reversal. But basically, in the end, there may be a time of great tribulation before Christ comes again, a time when the church is massively persecuted, but eventually Christ will return and he'll wrap everything up and bring everybody to judgment, and that will be it. So, as far as I'm concerned, and you've got to make your own mind up, as far as I'm concerned, the post-millennialist view and the amillennialist view are untenable. Untenable. I'm unashamedly pre-millennial, and that's because of the method of interpretation I use when I come to the scriptures. I'm a literalist. I take these things literally. Okay, so where we're up to then in these studies is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And it begins here in chapter 20 by telling us that at the beginning of this 1,000-year reign of Christ, the devil, Satan, is bound. And he's cast into the bottomless pit, and a seal is put on him, and he's unable to come out and deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are complete. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. The Greek word there is the abyss. And this, you see, is another reason why I cannot accept either the post-millennialist view or the amillennialist view. Because, you see, if you take the post-millennial view, this is it, we're in the millennium now, I have to ask a question. In what sense is Satan bound now? And I don't know about you, but you've got to be extremely either optimistic or blind to think that Satan is bound right now. Surely. Now, I know that certain charismatic post-millennial triumphalists kind of go about binding Satan here and binding Satan there. I know about all of that. But you see, have you noticed something? I mean, I'm not trying to be unduly negative, but for all the binding of Satan, he still appears to be at large to me. He still appears to be out deceiving the nations. I mean, I tell you, the way people think nowadays, the views that people hold on things. How can anybody in the right mind suggest that Satan is bound? When you have a society in which people think it's okay to behave in a perverse way and to do it publicly and to do that with the protection of the law, it's staggering. I heard the other day, I had an email sent to me, and this upset, I've got to say, this upset me, because apparently Theresa May has committed £200 million of British taxpayers' money to support abortion in Africa. That is outrageous. We criticise the Nazis for the Holocaust, and rightly so. But we are providing £200 million for people to murder the babies. Now, I tell you that no right-thinking person. Well, that's satanic. The devil is deceiving the nations. That's just one example. So, like, to say that we're in the millennium now, and the Bible here says that Satan's bound, I do have a problem with that, don't you? I say, well, in what sense is he bound? Because if Satan is bound, then these first three verses of chapter 20, in reality, it's not all it's cracked up to be, is it? I mean, it says here that he took hold of the devil, Satan, bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. Well, that's not all it's cracked up to be. If we're in the millennium now, do you see my point? And for the same reason, I can't accept the amillennialist position either. They claim that Satan is bound right now. Well, again, if Satan is currently bound, then not only does it stand what I just said about Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 to 3, but I recall, because I just read it the other day in my own personal Bible readings, that the Apostle Paul said this to the church. He said, "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." Well, how come, if he's bound? Why did Paul ever need to write that to Christians, if Satan's bound? Well, you might say, oh, well, that's the other principalities. Satan's bound, but the others are not. But then Peter says, the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Well, how does he do that if he's bound and in the bottomless pit? So I can't have fair millennialism either. So really that leaves you with premillennialism. For me, anyway, that's my point of view. Okay, so when you look at what is happening in the world, as I say, certainly it seems to me Satan is very much alive and active in the world today, going about deceiving people. Satan is not bound right now in the sense that he will be during the millennium. Though it is true, and I have to say this, Satan has no authority over those who are saved and under the blood of Christ. He has no authority over you if you're truly saved. He can lie, he can deceive, he can tempt, he can go as far as the Lord allows him to go and no further. But he cannot make you sin. Don't ever say, the devil made me do it. Because that is often the excuse. Oh, the devil made me do it. You know, and when I hear that, I think right back to the garden. You know what happened there? The woman made me do it. And the Lord says to the woman, the serpent made me do it. The devil made me do it. Well, as a believer, sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, if you listen to his lie, and he tells you that he can make you, don't you believe him? Well, okay. But he does not have any authority over you. He can tempt, he can lie, he can deceive, but he cannot make you do it. What does it say in James chapter 1? Let me just read some verses. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. The devil don't make you do it. You do it when you're enticed by your own lusts and you follow through. So, beginning then of the millennium, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. Imagine a world where Satan is not going around deceiving the nations. How good would that be, eh? Think about it. How good would that be? Okay, now, a question I'm going to try and be quick here because I've lost a bit of time with this. A question that someone asked the other week at our questions and answers session was, where is the bottomless pit? The abyss, as it refers to that in the Greek. And there are various views on that, but I really just have time here, I think, just to tell you what my view is, okay? So I accept that people have a different point of view. This is my view. Okay, if you turn with me to Jude, and we're thinking here about where is the bottomless pit, what is the bottomless pit? Jude, and verse 6 says, refers to the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And then back in 2 Peter and chapter 2, verse 4, Peter is talking about the same thing. And it says, God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And this is clearly talking about angels who sinned in a particular way during the period before the flood of Noah. So back in 1 Peter and... Oh, here we are. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. It's talking about spirits who were disobedient at that time. And so what these verses refer to are certain angels who became, all angels when they were first created, were created perfect. But angels have a free will. And so, some of the angels rebelled against God, followed Satan in his rebellion, and some angels sinned. And these verses refer to certain angels who sinned in a particular way in the days before the flood. And it's what is referred to back in Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this. We've looked at this in more detail on other occasions. There's actually a couple of sermons on the series on the website on 1 Peter, on chapter 3 verses 17 to chapter 4 verse 6 that deal with this, and probably in the prophecy series too, in the days before the flood, that probably mentions this. But it says here in Genesis 6, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And so the term there, sons of God, is actually, the Hebrew word there is only used four times in the entirety of the Old Testament. Here in Genesis chapter 6 verses 1 to 4, it's also used twice in the book of Job, in chapter 1 and verse 6, where it says there was a day when the sons of God appeared before the Lord. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says the same thing: there was a day when the sons of God appeared before the Lord, and Satan was amongst them. And then the same word is also used in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25. This is where you remember King Nebuchadnezzar erected this huge statue and made everybody worship, but Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego wouldn't worship it, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace, three of them. But when Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he saw four. And it says in verse 25 of Daniel chapter 3 that when Nebuchadnezzar looked, he said, "Did we not throw three into the fiery furnace? But I see four, and the fourth is like a son of God." Now the point is that expression, sons of God, refers to angels. So when the sons of God appeared before the Lord in the book of Jacob, there were angels appearing before God. And in the instance in Daniel chapter 3, well, arguably it's the son of God who stands with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, but Nebuchadnezzar didn't know that. He thought this was an angel because of its appearance. So these here in Genesis 6 are angels. And they sinned in a particular way. They took upon themselves form of man, and they had intercourse with human women and had offspring by them. Bizarre though it sounds, that is what it is. And actually, Jude is only quoting from a non-canonical book called the Book of Enoch, which actually tells the whole story of that. In fact, Jude 14 is a direct quote from the Book of Enoch. I'm not suggesting people read it. It's not part of the canon of Scripture, and much of it is bizarre. But certainly, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, this has the story of that in it, and what happened to those angels is also in it, because it says here in the Book of Enoch, "In those days they shall be led off to the abyss." This is the angels who sin. "In those days," it says, "they shall be led off to the abyss of fire, and to the torment and the prison in which they shall be confined forever." And so this is what Peter and Jude are referring to as the place where these fallen angels are sent by the judgment of God. And the word that Peter uses when he says they are sent to hell, that word hell is a word Tartarus in the Greek, and it's the only place in all the New Testament where the word Tartarus is used. Let me read you again what Peter actually says. In chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter says, "God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," that's Tartarus, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So what's Tartarus? Well, the word Tartarus, that Tartarus is, in Greek mythology, it's the place where the Titans, who rebelled against Zeus, were placed in prison in this place called Tartarus. Now you've got to understand that Peter, the Apostle Peter, wasn't a believer in Greek mythology. Okay? But what he's describing is actually the real Tartarus, where these angels who sinned in the time of Noah were cast. From which, probably, Greek mythology is a corrupted story based on events that really happened. Okay, that happens, doesn't it? Story gets told and it gets corrupted, and also, you know, there's no such a god as Zeus. He's a false god, he's an idol. And the Titans, they were deities in Greek mythology. But it has its roots in this true story where these fallen angels sinned with women and they were sent to this prison. So what is Tartarus? Well, most people believe Tartarus is the lowest part of hell. It's the lowest prison of hell, okay, where these angels, these fallen angels, are kept in chains awaiting the day of judgment. So where is the bottomless pit? Where is the abyss? It's Tartarus, in my opinion. And that is where Satan is kept for the 1,000 years. He's kept in this place called Tartarus, the abyss, where he's chained and a seal is put on him and he can't get out. One last thing, to just to bring this Bible study to a conclusion this evening, and then so that next week we can move on in a reasonable kind of way. I just want us to think then about who exactly will be alive on earth as the millennium begins. Okay, so first of all, of course, the Lord will be present in person. Revelation 20 verses 4 and 6, the Lord will be here in person. He's with us tonight. But we don't see him, do we? He's with us. The Spirit of Jesus is with us, absolutely. But come the millennium, he'll be present in person. The glorified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. Job even said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And in the last days he will stand on the earth. And I will see him with my own eyes. After my flesh has suffered corruption and the worms have eaten it, I will see him in my own body alive. In other words, he's looking towards this time when Christ will come again. That's Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Job knew it. So Jesus will be present. Also, all his resurrected saints will be there. Those who had part in the first resurrection, as it puts it there in Revelation 20, verse 6. And these include the faithful in Christ Jesus from the Old and New Testaments. All who lived and died believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They'll be coming with him in resurrected bodies. It includes all those who've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ since then. Right throughout the church age. Every single born again believer, the person who came to faith in Christ and died believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to bring back with him in a resurrected body. It includes all those who were still alive when the rapture occurred, who were translated in an instant when the last trumpet sounded. And if he says those who are alive and remain till his coming will be caught up to meet him in the air, it'll include those. So if Jesus comes again, before this Bible study finishes, please Lord do, and we are translated, then we're coming back with him. But I say it will also include all those who came to faith in Jesus during the tribulation, who died for the faith. Numberless multitude martyred for the faith, mostly by that having their heads separated from the body, according to the scriptures. A numberless multitude who die, who come to faith in Christ and die during the tribulation, he will be bringing back with him in a resurrected body. So the resurrected saints will be there. But lastly, there will also be those believers who survive the tribulation alive in the mortal bodies. Those who Matthew 25 describes as the sheep who enter the kingdom in the mortal bodies. These will also be here on earth. And that includes a converted Israel, who will then enjoy all the blessings that were always promised to them by God. Now, during that time of the millennium, conditions on earth will be changed, as we looked at some of those passages earlier, such as lifespans being greatly increased, similar to what the Bible describes before the flood. But the point I want to make about these people this evening is that they're still alive in the mortal bodies. And in fact, children will be born to them during the millennium. As I'll show you, it tells us that Isaiah 65 verses 20 to 23, children will be born to them. So initially then, at the start of the millennium, there are no unbelievers on earth. Satan is bound in the bottomless pit, and the Lord is present with his people. And the resurrected saints are going to be there with him. What a fantastic day that is going to be. I don't know why people get so kind of taken up with, you know, all the horrors of the tribulation and all that. There is something marvellous that follows it. It's the millennium. But you know, with the Lord, it never stops getting better. Because after the millennium, there's something infinitely greater than that. And that is a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness alone dwells. So the next few weeks we're going to be looking at the millennium, and then we're going to be going on to look at the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. Well, let's close our Bible study for this evening.